those. Several points would be in order to introduce this psalm. Let's bow in prayer before we look at those and get into it. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege to consider your word carefully, verse by verse, word for word. And Lord, as we come and assimilate it into our own soul, we ask that the Holy Spirit will make it a part of our viewpoint, our way of looking at life. And Father, may we be able to concentrate and think clearly on these things. And Lord, as the pressures come our way in life, help us to know how to apply that truth that we have taken in faithfully. And if there are those in this room tonight who are in a special time of pressure, well, you know our own set of circumstances in each case. And Lord, I ask now that your word will show itself as it is, that which is able to sustain, to stabilize, to give us the everything that we need. Guide us in our study. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Just a couple of three statements will be in order to get this psalm in focus. One, this psalm, you'll notice in the inscription, is ascribed to David, like of the most of the other inscriptions at the beginning. I think that it's generally can be taken as reliable, though that is not in part of the inspired text when it says a psalm of David. I believe there is good reason to take them unless it can be proven otherwise. So we'll take this as a psalm of David. It certainly comes out of David's experience, or it reminds us of experiences David had in his life. And I've already mentioned those two periods of the valley of humiliation in David's life. The one period of his life when he was pursued by Saul. David had been anointed king. Saul was on his way out, and David was a fugitive. And then another period, as I mentioned, when Absalom had taken over, and David was being pursued by his own son. The second thing we need to know about this psalm is that this may be called a song of deliverance. The book of Psalms is really Israel's hymnology. This is Israel's poetry. We will call this the song of deliverance. That these words that we will study in this 27th psalm were words that David, threaded through his mind as he faced times of pressure. I particularly liked Charles Haddon Spurgeon's comment on this psalm in showing what is the particular message. He said this: "It is a song of cheerful hope, well fitted for those in trial who have learned to lean upon the Almighty arm." I think that it puts this psalm right in its proper niche. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the outline of the psalm as a third point of introduction. I see the psalm going in three movements. The first six verses, we have David's faith. Now, remember, the background of the psalm is a time of suffering and pressure. And in David's case, it was being a fugitive, being sought after, his life being sought after. In the first six verses, you have that movement of David's faith and the expression of that faith in verses 1 through 3, the foundation of that. Then in verses 7 through 12, it's a prayer. And call this David's fear, and he expresses some needs, four needs, which he announces in those verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 and 14, there is a third cycle of thought, but it comes back to his faith again. He cycles through a description of his faith. We have a prayer, and then he comes back to his, in this time of pressure, what could David really count on? What was it that made David, that kept him through the crisis, that kept him from going to pieces, that enabled David to keep everything in its right perspective? What was it that gave David that strength of character in a time of extreme pressure? Let's look at verses 1 through 6, David's faith. Now, you'll notice that I have David's faith of this section divided into two parts. The expression of that faith, in the past, in the present, in the past, and in the future. The expression of that faith in the present is in verse 1. The expression of that in the past, expression of that faith in the past, verse 2, and then in the future in verse 3. Now let's look at verse 1 and see how David's, the expression of this faith, that as David was struggling through a crisis in his life, that what was it that he held on to for dear life and that gave him the resource that he needed? What was it? Well, David begins by, first of all, concentrating on the Lord, the relationship that he has with the Lord. He says, the Lord, and the word is Yahweh. And Yahweh is that name to specify the personal relationship which David had with him. He says, the Lord, the Yahweh. Personal relationship is immediately the picture then of David. And everything that would flow from this and through this psalm comes out of a relationship that David had with the Lord. So he says Yahweh, and he says three things about Yahweh in verse 1. Number one, he says that Yahweh, my light, notice the verb in italics, is placed there by the translators to give it a smooth reading. The Hebrew is more abrupt than that. And the deletion of the verb in the original is done so to give us, to make it emphatic. It's abrupt. Yahweh, my light. Now, what does he mean that Yahweh is his light? You know, there are about six times in the Psalms where David says something like, mentions that. Psalm 36 and verse 9, he says at that point, he says, for in thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. Psalm 43:3, Psalm 44:3, Psalm 89:15, Psalm 104:2. The psalmist was taken up with the thought that God was his light. Exactly what did he mean that the Lord was his light? Well, light obviously has to be understood against the backdrop of darkness. And I think what David is specifying here about Yahweh and his relationship to the Lord by calling him his light is that through the darkness of trouble, he looks upon, and isn't this really what we studied in Psalm 23 when David spoke of the valley of the shadow of death? And as you go through a difficult time, you think of like going into a ravine, into a low place, where shadows are cast. And so as you go through deep waters, we have an even expression that brings the idea in. We say, well, he's feeling low. And the idea of darkness, loneliness, trouble, but through the trouble, through the darkness of trouble here, David recognizes Yahweh as giving him light and direction through that. So here are David's, all of his problems that are coming because he's a fugitive. He has many decisions to make. He has a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. Now he has to apply some doctrine to know that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. David can't take things into his own hand. So David, through his crisis, you see, all along the way, he's got to apply the Word of God to his situation. So what David is saying, Yahweh is my light, the Lord is guiding me through this crisis. Otherwise, I'd never make it. And I have to make a decision. And there's something about a crisis that can very easily make us go off into subjectivity if we're not careful. If we're not careful, then we can begin to make decisions purely on the basis of emotion. And if the crisis happens to be a time when we're physically are low, we're even more vulnerable. And we tend to make decisions, if we're not careful, the occasion increases. That when we are feeling ill and low, that our decision, we have a tendency toward self-pity, toward discouragement. Making decisions at that time it's especially important that we recognize our guidance system as the Word of God when we go through a crisis, lest we make decisions that are wrong from the word go and maybe are more on the basis of vengeance or retaliation or frustration or discouragement. So I think that's the meaning of the word light here in this. The Lord Yahweh is my light. He says, secondly, he is my salvation. Now, in context, now I know that certainly I don't want to eliminate the concept that he's recognizing Yahweh as providing him spiritual salvation. However, I don't believe that that's the primary thought here. The word salvation, Yesha, which the word Joshua comes, by the way, the idea is of deliverance. And context always is the decider on when the word salvation, because we immediately make the connotation, take the connotation of spiritual deliverance, but that's not necessarily so. I would understand here that as David is expressing his faith in going through these troubles, that he was looking at the Lord as providing protection and deliverance. So when he says, Yahweh, my salvation, my deliverer, true, his physical deliverance is tied in with his spiritual deliverance. But David looked at the Lord as protecting him and meeting his needs. Whom, he asked the question, whom shall I fear? Well, the answer is, since the Lord is my deliverer, since the Lord is my light, I am not intimidated by any set of circumstances, nor anybody. I will not be threatened. I have the Lord, and I will make my way right through this situation, and though I've got pressure from this side and pressure from this side, and I may not be getting very good advice either along the way. Job is a classic example of one who gets wisdom mixed in with bad advice from friends when you go through pressure. But David sees the Lord as his guidance system through this. Then he adds this statement, the Lord is the strength of my life. And that word strength in the Hebrew, it's the word ma'otz. Ma'otz is a word that implies a stronghold, a fortress. Looks like this transliterated, M-A-O-Z, ma'otz. And it comes from a verb that means to take refuge. Like we've all seen perhaps the movie, or a movie like this, where one is being pursued by Indians and they're trying to get to the fort, and the gates open and the Indians are coming, and they just make it into the gate and the door is shut, and then they're safe, and all the arrows stick in the gate. And the picture is like that, though. David is saying that, and this word ma'otz indicates a stronghold, a place where he can be hidden and protected. He says, though, that the Lord, and notice the verb, again, is supplied here in the translation. It's not, it says, Yahweh, strength or refuge, defense. He is his defense system of my life. And I think David has primarily in his thinking here that the Lord was protecting David each day of his life. That comes up more than once through here. I want to make more comment on it later, that David was not paranoid. That though his life was in jeopardy, he wasn't afraid to venture out in traffic every day. He wasn't the kind of a person who was so fearful of every day and the possibility of death. He was not the kind of a person who was paranoid about all the possibilities. Oh, if I do this or if I do that, or and trying to protect himself. Or maybe the best way to put it would be trying to protect himself from dangers unnecessarily. That you have to take certain risk. And David realized that the Lord was sovereign in his life and was controlling circumstances, and that David would not check out of life until it was God's time. And so therefore he was completely relaxed as pressures came his way, sickness. It may be that way for you. You may find that yourself quite ill and you may be staring the possibility of death in the face. Now, for all of us, that might be very remote at the present, but it could be quite possibly true at any time. We may enter into a period of illness and you may look death right in the face. Well, there is the kind of an attitude that ought to be ours. Of whom, therefore, shall I be afraid? The word afraid here, it's not the same word that was translated fear. Different word. The Hebrew word here is pakad. It looks like this. P-A-C-H-A-D. Pakad. And the word pakad means to dread. He is asking the question then of who shall I dread? So David was not one who was given to be frozen in fright. And I find this verse, this word pakad, used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 66, where it is used in a context of fear of losing one's life at any moment in the Deuteronomy passage. So here it is, Pekath. David says, "What? Am I afraid or am I in dread of losing my life at any moment?" Now that may not be your case, but I'll guarantee you this, that if you allow grass to grow up in the middle of your life spiritually, and you're not maturing like you ought to, or you get out of fellowship, that you can end up going down that road of unnecessary fear towards the dangers of life. Now, verse 2, his expression of faith in the past. He looks on his past now. He's saying, all right now, the Lord's my light. He's my deliverer. He is my fortress. He's my refuge. What about the past? Well, as David turns around and as he mentally contemplates the Lord's protection in the past, he says, number one, that when the wicked or evildoers, even mine enemies or adversaries and my foes came upon me or approached me to eat up my flesh. To eat up my flesh is an idiom. He was not in danger of cannibalism. To eat up my flesh is an Hebrew idiom here to describe being eaten alive verbally, slander. Paul uses that kind of expression, is it in Galatians, where he rebukes the Galatians for their cannibalism in the church at Galatia. He said in chapter 5 and verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another," I feel safe in saying that the church at Galatia was not, they weren't running around actually nibbling on one another, and that they had not turned into cannibals, but they had turned into verbal cannibals, that mentally they were trying to devour one another. Galatians 5:15. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another." Backbiting, slander, gossip, passing on information about someone that even may be true, but it's totally unnecessary because it's destructive to them personally. Well, David, in verse 2, is saying, "When the wicked, even mine enemies, my foes, came upon me, approached me to eat my flesh, they sought to destroy me by their slander like wild beasts. They stumbled." The word stumble here means to stagger. "They stumbled and they fell." David looks at the Lord as taking care of vengeance and retaliation. That we'll take Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So we do not try to take things into our own hands. You may have somebody who will, maybe they'll put a knife right in your back. They will malign you, maybe your own husband or wife. Let's think about a family situation. That there may be a word thrown your way by your husband. He may say something that hurts deeply. And you as a believer, as the believing, as the woman who is to have inner beauty, will develop that wardrobe of inner beauty by, at those moments, being sure that you do not answer in kind and that you don't throw back like verbal ping pong. Well, if he's going to serve me one like that, I'll just serve him one right back like that. And he puts a spin on it. Well, you put a reverse spin on it. So you just keep putting it back to one another. That's the application of this verse, is that David was willing to allow the Lord to take care of any retaliation, simply would put the whole matter in the Lord's hands. Could have been an unjust accusation at work, an employer, something along this line. Sure, we ought to try to keep the record straight and do what we can. We ought not to let an untruth go unchallenged. But the idea that I'm getting at here is the mental attitude of being able to turn things over to the Lord, and there's just only so far we can go at times, when we can only do so much, and a verbal jibe will come your way, and it's best to let it fall. I'm reminded of what Proverbs said, that the soft answer turns the way wrath. That's the idea. Verse 3, now David looks out to the future. So his past attitude of faith, now his future. He says, "Though an host should encamp against me." Now, the host here is an encampment of soldiers. And this is not, he's not taking just poetic liberty. I'm sure this actually came out of his own experience, as Saul pursued him on more than one occasion with hundreds of soldiers armed and looking for David. And who'll get the bounty? Who'll have the privilege of nailing David's hide to the wall? He says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now, his heart here is, this is his lave. The Hebrew word looks like this, L-E-B, lave. This is his thinking apparatus. This is where the thought processes occur, the mentality of the soul. He said, my heart, my mind, his thinking, shall not fear. The shall not fear is very emphatic in this sentence. Though war should arise against me, the King James says, in this will I be confident. I prefer this translation. I see this is the translation. In spite of this, I put it. In spite of this, I, and I should note that the I here is emphatic in the Hebrew. In spite of this, I, trusting. Notice the verb will be. It's not there. It's very abrupt, almost halting in its approach. And this is a Hebrew, the grammatical way of bringing home the emphasis. Look at it without the verb. In spite of this, I, trusting. Because the word for trusting here is the word batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. There are about 4 or 5 words in the Hebrew vocabulary to describe the faith principle in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. And batach means to lean on, to put your support on something, to be propped up, and therefore be secure. The idea here is that trusting. David was putting the whole matter in the Lord's hands, all circumstances considered. Here was David in the middle of them. Things that out of his hands, though he certainly did not throw himself open, you'll notice, to be killed, he did try to flee his pursuers. He wasn't going around trying to make a martyr out of himself. He hid. He hid in caves. He hid in homes. He hid in the mountains. He hid everywhere he could. So he wasn't going around trying to play martyr. But he recognized that God was ultimately responsible for protecting him, providing for him. Allow me now to summarize verses 1 through 3 right quickly before we go. Since this is the end of this first movement of thought, let's stop and draw in a few things. This is the expression of faith, David's day-by-day attitude, applying doctrine, how he applied doctrine in the past, and how he's going to apply doctrine in the future. Now let me give you some points of application right quickly. One is that faith, since that obviously is the emphasis of this psalm, faith is based on God's ability to provide what we need. It's based on God's ability to provide what we need. Faith is based on God's ability to provide what we need. See, David's relationship with the Lord was the basis of his ability to apply truth. And the fact of God's character was what gave David enabled David to exercise the faith principle. That faith is not how much pizzazz I work up. That's what the kind of emphasis you get from the so-called faith healing movement, that, well, you just didn't have enough faith, as if it was some kind of, I just didn't have enough oomph. And my wanting to wasn't enough. The faith is the object. And the point is, the faith is based on God's ability to provide what we need. Secondly, faith eliminates fear of the present as well as a fear of the future. Faith eliminates a fear in the present as well as a fear of the future. Faith eliminates. And faith, I'm not just talking about some subjective feeling. I mean it's based upon an objective appropriation of doctrine. Faith eliminates the fear of the present as well as the fear of the future. I'm in a place where I hear a great deal of what could be classified as disconcerting news. Just by my own desire to read about what's going on in this world, by carefully observing current events, as I look at the economic situation in this country, I read an article today about inflation. And I don't, this may have been overstated, but it said that if inflation continues at the same rate that it's going, or continues only at an 8% rate, I guess that's 8% a year, that in 10 years, if you purchase a $40,000 home, in 10 years, assuming the rate of inflation continues at the same speed, that home would have to be sold for approximately $208,000 to make some kind of a profit on it. And you start reading statements like that on the economic situation, and you consider what's going on through... When I listen to what goes on in Congress, the way voting trends go, and the increasing socialism, the greater bite that's coming into the middle class America financially, the imminency of war. I read a statement the other day by, I have forgotten his name, and I mean, he did not have a biblical axe to grind. He made a comment on the proliferation of the Russian army, the Russian troop strength in Eastern Europe. And he said something to this effect, that we're at the edge of disaster. Now, he was stating this from a tactical standpoint. And I read statements like this on and on, but I come back to this when I look at the future, that I cannot allow myself as a believer to think that I can completely cover myself for the future. Some think I've got to build an air raid shelter in my backyard, that I'll have to stock it with 2 years' worth of food, that I've got to cover myself financially completely. And I think we should provide and take care of ourselves and anticipate the future as best as possible. But nobody can completely cover themselves. None of us can. And the point I want to make here simply is this, is that we're certainly not to be reckless when it comes anticipating the future. But as I understand what this psalm means along this line in faith, is that though I anticipate an increasing turbulence and tragedy in my country and in my surroundings, yet I cannot let this throw me into despair, to despondency, and become a prophet of gloom, but that I take each day as the Lord gives it, and that I cannot allow it to diminish my inner happiness. And I am to, therefore, by my application of doctrine to my daily situation, that I will not let danger, whether it's war, economic disaster, personal disasters, family breakup. You can think about the possibility of possible disasters in the next year. Some of you may have loved ones who they're getting on up in years, and their health could turn for the worse, and they could die at any time. And maybe you're some distance away from them. Well, we contemplate those things, but my application of doctrine to that eliminates fear, and that it's in the Lord's hands. I think that's what's to be derived from this. Well, let's go on. There are some other things that could be said, but let's move on through the psalm. Verses 4 through 6, the foundation of David's faith. Verse 4, occupation with the Lord was how David's faith, upon what was David's faith placed. It was his own relation with the Lord, his daily occupation with the Lord. Verse 5, the protection that the Lord provided. And verse 6, the exaltation from the Lord, and David's exaltation of the Lord. Well, let's look at that in those three verses. Verse 4, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Now here, the word thing, italics. It's more abrupt than that. It's one have I desired. He is specifying what is at the top of his scale of values. So you want to know what David's scale of values was when he was a fugitive? Now, there's the place to really test a person. And there's nothing like a little crisis when God will start kicking out the props from around us. Then it helps us to really see what our scale of values is. Did you read that article in the paper the other night? Last night's paper. I cut it out. Beth read it to me. I remember it well enough. I don't believe I need to carry it with me. That this man in Paris, France, was in France, and it came, at least the news item came out of Paris, where his economic turnaround was so drastic that rather than adjust his living standard from what it once was, but apparently he was had a part of the good life, and he was going to have to shave that down a lot. The members of his family and himself, they willingly allowed him, since they were involved in having to adjust to this new way of life financially. I don't remember exactly how many members of the family, three or four beside himself, and themselves blindfolded, and he shot them each through the heart, and then he turned the gun on himself and shot himself through the head. Rather than adapt to a new way of life because of financial losses. Now, that's when you've got your scale of values all mixed up. When a tragedy comes, so let's say God does knock out a lot of the financial props. Maybe you and I, maybe we've had a part of the good life. What would happen if God kicked the good life right out from under our feet? And just like pulling a rug right out from under your feet, and there you are flat on your back, and the good life is gone. David says, "One thing have I desired, ask." This is his desire in life. "From the Lord," translated. "That will I seek after." This is a case of Hebrew parallelism to reinforce his point. The seek after is in the PL stem. I've told you that the Hebrew has different stems. How could, maybe it was something like this. He's tenaciously pursuing this goal, is the idea. He is tenaciously pursuing what? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now this is where he begins to describe fellowship with the Lord under the terms of a dwelling place. We'll have no less than five different terms used in these next two verses, 4 and 5, to describe fellowship. House, tent, pavilion, tabernacle. But all of these are terms to describe intimacy of fellowship. When you think of sharing the roof with somebody, living under the same roof, you think of experiencing what life has to offer. You're experiencing it together. It's a picture of intimate fellowship, close. Not just relationship, but intimate fellowship. Keep that in mind as you see these phrases. Now, abiding in the house of the Lord is indicating fellowship. Probably in the back of his mind, I'm sure David is orientating to the temple. Well, David hadn't seen the temple. Solomon would build the temple. David was not allowed to. David is a man of war. His son Solomon would be the man of peace and would be allowed to build the temple. David wasn't allowed. But there was the tabernacle in Jerusalem and the Holy of Holies. And I'm sure that in David's frame of reference, he's thinking about that Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory hovering over that Holy of Holies, that being God's unique manifestation of his presence in Israel. So David uses the concept of the house of the Lord, meaning fellowship with the Lord. That's the background of it. "To behold the beauty of the Lord." The word beauty here means the delightfulness of the Lord. Now, of what is he speaking? He's obviously not speaking of some mental picture he has of God by way of features. That's not the point. The idea is of God's own character and essence. What God means to David, that delights David. As David walks day by day with the Lord, he fellowships with the Lord, knows the Lord's not only the Lord's word, but he knows the Lord's ways in life, and that's what delights him. More he finds out about God, the more wonderful he finds that the more he is impressed with God's grandeur, God's person. And that's what David is taken up with here. He says, "And to inquire in his temple." Now, the word to inquire, the Hebrew word is the word bakar. The word bakar means to reflect upon something. It's like B-A-C-H-A-R. The word bakar means to contemplate, to reflect upon, in his temple or his royal residence. Now, I'm going to go over all five of those terms with you and show you what each contributes to the thought. But let's get verse 5 and then we'll do that. For in the time of trouble, or in the day of trouble. Oh, now this is, I'll tell you why I like this. David is specifying exactly when the day of calamity comes. That day of trouble means disaster. It's the Hebrew word ra'ah. That's used of physical harm, of tragedy, personal loss, this sort of thing. When the day of disaster, the day of tragedy. Have you had a day of tragedy lately? You might have one, you never know. It might be around the next corner. In the day of tragedy and disaster, he shall hide me in his pavilion, shelter. The word pavilion here, the Hebrew word is sukkah. Looks like this, sukkah, S-U-C-H-A, sukkah. And the sukkah that David describes here is a booth that was made as a shelter for in the vineyard. You would have a vineyard, and somebody was to be out here looking over the vineyard, and he'd have this booth built out here with branches, probably from the myrtle tree. And it would just be a glorified tent made out of tree limbs and branches, and here he'd sit inside of this booth. Well, I'll tell you what David's doing in these two verses. He is just ransacking the Hebrew vocabulary for every word that he can find to describe a dwelling place. Everything from a tent to a royal palace. That was the meaning of the word temple in verse 4. And he goes on to add that he will hide me in the secret place of his tabernacle or tent. Shall he hide me? And he shall set me upon a rock. Okay, what are all of these saying about David's own relationship to the Lord? Let me give you several statements, and then I want to develop this under the picture of David's occupation with the Lord. I am impressed with what these two verses offer us. In a day of tragedy, David says, I will be totally occupied with the Lord in the time of tragedy. Now, I want to pursue that a little bit. Number one, I want to say this about it. That David's great objective in life was to be occupied with the Lord. David's great objective in life was to be occupied with the Lord. You get the picture? Fellowship with the Lord was number one on David's scale of values. Not what his peers thought of him. Not how many assets he lost. Not what were his liabilities. What were his assets. That was not at top of the scale of values. But David's great objective in life was to be occupied with the Lord. Two, this motivation causes David to concentrate his thinking on God's Word. This motivation causes David to concentrate his thinking on God's Word. That David's frame of reference towards life was God's Word. It was as simple as that. That was his frame of reference. This motivation caused David to concentrate his thinking on God's Word. Right, I think that would be enough. But now I want to pursue this a little bit with you. This matter of being occupied with the Lord, David talks about this. Well, let's see. Let's take the vocabulary words now. Look in verses 4 and 5, and you'll get these five different terms used to describe occupation with the Lord. Fellowship, communion. He calls it house. The Hebrew word is beth. A residence, a dwelling place, home. He uses the word temple. That's the word at the end of verse 4. Or this is a royal residence, a palace. See all of the different angles by which he approaches the picture of the concept of fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord. Royal palace. And then thirdly, he uses the word pavilion. This is the word sukkah or a shelter. That is translated pavilion in verse 5. And then fourthly, the word tabernacle. The Hebrew word is ohel. Ohel is the word for a tent. the picture of a tent of the tabernacle itself, a portable tent. The fifth is Sur, the rock. And he speaks of a rock in the end of verse 5, set me upon a rock. The idea is that David looks at being placed in a place of very, it's a very safe place. It's a place of sure protection, well out of reach of danger. It's almost like a mountain rock hideout, that sort of thing. So David is using these terms to do this, and here's the meaning. David's identification and fellowship with the Lord, or in New Testament vocabulary, progress in Christ's likeness. Now, David didn't have all the information about the second person of the triunity that we do, but that doesn't take anything away from the fact that David matured in his faith and increasingly learned more of the Word of God and therefore of the ways of God. They must go together. And as David traveled in life, and during this time while he was a fugitive, David grew in his own spiritual maturity. There's nothing like pressure to accelerate your spiritual maturity, assuming you adjust to it properly. There's something about pressure that just shuts you up with the Lord. It's like being shut up in a closet or a house and the door is locked and everybody else is gone. Nobody else is at home in the world. And you're shut up to God in pressure. I'm not saying it's the most enjoyable time. You're sitting around laughing and, oh, this is great, isn't it? No, what I'm saying is that you're shut up to God, and no matter how close your husband or wife or children or friends, still, you're shut up to God only. And though they may provide help and comfort, but yet in a time of suffering and pressure, David says that this is where he drew his stability, and this is where life got its meaning, and this is where all the details of life were put in perspective. David was totally occupied with the Lord day by day. And then thirdly, the result. The mind that sees all, this is the, being occupied with the Lord is the mind that sees all of life from the divine viewpoint. Increasingly. Now, this is the wonderful thing about maturing in Christ, is that we increasingly, we look at more and more of life from the divine viewpoint. That's exactly it. And we will not allow things to slip by us unnoticed. I mean this, that we will view everything from a, if you will, a doctrinal perspective. A thing that 5 years ago we would have thought of, oh, what luck, and pass it off and move on. But we are conscious of more of the providence of God in our life. We apply truth to a situation, divine truth, and we learn more of God's character. It's amazing the spiritual maturity that comes through time like suffering and pressure. Now, here are the techniques involved in this matter of being occupied with the Lord. What brings this about? What makes this possible? What's going to put you in the house, temple, pavilion, tabernacle, rock? Here are the techniques involved. Filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm using New Testament terminology here. There was no impermanent or perhaps there was no universal infilling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. There is today, and this is a very important technique. Daily filling and control of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Confession of sin as is necessary, 1 John 1:9. And when I place confession of sin, I'm not suggesting that you have to do that every day. I emphasize confession of sin because I just want everybody to know that God has provided a grace means to restore fellowship and to keep on serving Him. But I'm not suggesting, and certainly Scripture doesn't suggest, that because the privilege of restored fellowship is there, that we ought to try to use it. It's like a jack in the trunk of the car. I have a jack in my car to help me to fix a flat tire, change it. I don't go around looking for nails to drive over so I can use the jack in my car. But it's there when I need it. And I won't make much progress if I'm always having to use that jack in the car either. If I have 4 or 5 flat tires on the way to Bible class, we wouldn't have Bible class. So what I'm saying is that as is necessary, and as we mature, if you will, that that jack, that tire jack, ought to be increasingly less needed. But it's there when it is needed to enable us to recover. Faith rest, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 is another technique. That's the application of divine truth. And then fourthly, living in the Word. Living in the Word. That's what you're doing right now. But it's not limited to this particular activity. It's not limited to this activity. I don't suggest that you can only live in the Word by being in a situation where you have face-to-face teaching. You go from here and you extend this living in the Word into your own circumstances. As you get in the car, as you go home, all the circumstances of life. But let's move on now. Let's go into verse 6 and see what David rounds this out. Let's just flash that back on the screen, the outline again. Now in verse 6, he emphasizes his exaltation from the Lord and therefore his exaltation of the Lord. Verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies, round about me. Look, David had so put everything in the hands of the Lord that the Lord was going to take care of him and would promote him. And the Lord promoted David, and that was what David was willing to wait on. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy, with shouts of joy. I will sing, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The singing praises here is an expression of the idea of playing on the harp. And David is describing, expressing his happiness, which he's derived from the Word and being occupied with the Lord. If you're occupied with the Lord, there's a place for music in your life. There's a place for hymns. There is the desire to express it in psalms and hymns. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians 4? Well, yes, it is. When he said, when the filling of the Spirit, what's it going to result in? One of the techniques of being occupied with the Lord. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. There it is. Well, David did that. So, there is a proper mental attitude, though, is the basis for music, not the reverse. I think maybe the cart gets put before the horse in a lot of cases on music. And we've got to keep music in its doctrinal niche, that it should not become the tail that wags the dog in a local church. It should not be the prime motive in a person seeking a church. Music will have its place, but it is not the main thing. It's not center stage. It is simply a means whereby I am so occupied with the Lord in His Word that I have an opportunity to express that occupation with Christ through hymns, through songs. But a proper mental attitude, though, is the basis for my singing. I don't get automatic points with God just because I stand and sing beautifully, Mighty Fortress is Our God, or because my voice happens to reverberate louder than others, that somehow God hears mine better. That's not the issue in music. And it's the mental attitude that makes the difference in music. Not necessarily how even professional, though I think professional sounding music is fine, and the better we can do it, fine. But not everybody has the equal abilities in music. And sometimes I'm a bit amused by when music is heard by people, a Christian song, and if that song happens to end on a great rise and there is a great crescendo at the end, if it happens to be a soprano, she's about to break a glass by hitting this high note, or a deep rolling bass, the amens will roll out more after that's over than if it doesn't end on that note. I've always been a little suspicious of that sort of thing. I'm wondering what's going on. How come one evokes more amens than, let's say, if you just sort of trail off at the end? Well, I'm not knocking bringing it to a great crescendo. But what I'm saying, let's always be sure we put our music in biblical perspective. That first of all, it must be based on doctrine and expression of doctrine. Let's go on, verse 7. I think we've said enough. I'd stop and summarize these first six verses, but I think by what I said about verses 4 and 5, I think that would be enough for us, and may be able to just put the outline back up since we shift gears just a little bit, because we come into a section of the psalm where David prays. And in this prayer, David specifies four areas of need, four needs that he has, for grace, for divine approval, for guidance, and for protection. Let's take verse 7 as he expresses his need for grace. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy. The word for have mercy is the word, it's kanan. It's not mercy, it's grace. Kanan, it's C-H-A-N-A-N. Kanan. And kanan here is to show favor, to be gracious toward me. But what David is asking for here is that the Lord will grace him. And David needs the unmerited favor of God. And David's grace-oriented in this time, at this point. You know what I mean by that? That David realizes that the Lord dealing favorably with him, protecting him from Saul and helping him through this, is not because David deserved it. Now, that's no license for David to be to go out and sin so he may draw on more on the grace of God. But the point is that David recognized that God's dealings with him is based purely on God's character. That's a very important point in facing tragedy. Because you know what happens sometimes when you go through tragedy? Pressure? Guilty conscience. You know how it can work? You face a crisis, but you can't adjust to it because you think of all the unfaithfulness that you've sown in the past. And so all the way through your crisis, you're always thinking this, God's getting me. God's finally getting me. He's caught up with me. God's been pursuing you, and then finally He's got you, and He's really wailing the daylights out of you. And you can't have a good conscience about the whole matter because you feel guilty during the whole situation. Well, now look, I want to tell you something about what you do in a prayer. If it comes your way because of discipline, if you're going through suffering because of some chastisement, having been out of fellowship, well, go on and make some quick inventory and confess what sin needs to be confessed. But then the cursing is turned to blessing. And then pick up and move on from there. Don't dig up the past and miss the blessing and the benefit spiritually of the pressure by thinking that the whole time that or by having a guilty attitude during the whole time. You completely miss the point of it. Verse 8, he says that when thou sayest, added by the translators, you'll notice it begins actually, seek ye my face. The quote here is the Lord speaking. God made the first move. I think that's interesting in context. God made the first move, and He said, seek ye my face. There's the Lord saying to David, you seek after me. You pursue me. Then my heart said unto thee. Now, this is David. My mind was always saying, the word heart here is to think. He says, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now, what's he mean by this, thy face will I seek? The Lord doesn't have a face. The Lord, this is an anthropomorphism. You know what an anthropomorphism is? These are the human features. If the Bible, for instance, speaks of God's nostrils, it's not saying that He literally has nostrils. It's simply saying that God is capable of that which we think of when we think of nostrils, smelling. God can smell. He has that capacity, is the idea. So its human forms are used to describe God so as to show us that God is capable of that activity. So when he speaks of the face of God here, it's the background of walking into a palace, a king. And to get somebody's face in the ancient world, to get a king's face, was the king, if he wanted, would accept you and would hear you. Let's say you came in with a gripe. You thought you were getting taxed a little too heavily, or you didn't get a fair deal on certain land allotment. You came to the king, and if he raised his face, this meant acceptance. The Greek has a word that we'll study Sunday, coming up in about 2 weeks on Sunday night, the passage in James 2. and it's translated partiality, by receiving the face of somebody. You look at someone, to get his face means to get his favor, therefore protection. This is what he's saying in verse 8. Thy face, that is, Lord, he wants the favor of God in his life. The blessing of God on David's life was that which moved him and motivated him. That was his, here again, his scale of values slipping through. That was really what David was more concerned about than anything else, that he would have the Lord's face, favor, and protection. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Is deal with me on the basis of grace. Lord, I realize that if you dealt with me on the basis of what I am and what I've done, I just wouldn't be able to get to first base. But God, you deal with me on the basis of your character. And when I realize that, I know that I am on the right basis. Because if I'm thinking that God deals with me, and I think that's a lot why a lot of people never get their attitudes right about God, it's because they think that He's always dealing them on the basis of what they've done or what they are. Wow, if God dealt with us like that, none of us have a chance. But He deals with us on the basis of who He is. So that means there will be equity. It will be fairness and justness. And that's where I start. Oh my, if I thought that God dealt with me, you can get a little haughty. You say, well, I think God, you ought to be a little bit better with me because I'm not half as bad a person as so-and-so. So Lord, you ought to deal with me better. See, that's trying to measure up myself, comparison, relativity. Well, what about somebody else that's just a notch it's ahead of me? If I'm going to start making superficial judgments like that, well, I'd be wiped out in a minute. And everybody'd be eventually eliminated. But he says, David recognizes that the Lord's got to deal with him on the basis of his character, God's character. He says, thou hast put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. He's orienting himself to this problem. He's looking back on his past, and the Lord has helped him. And he's asking, he's recognized that, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God. And Elohim is used here. Every other occurrence of the word Lord is Yahweh. Now it's Elohim. And Elohim is emphasizing his essence, the fullness of his person, all the way from sovereignty down through holiness, through omniscience, down to immutability, that David reflects on. He says, O God of my salvation, Elohim, that you have been my assistance, don't abandon me. Deal with me on the basis of your character and not my own unfaithfulness. And David is simply asking the Lord to deal with him in a way that will not be in a way that will be consistent with the plan of God. I think that's a fair prayer and that for anybody to make. But I think you especially have to understand it on the background of an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saint was in a little bit of jeopardy in which we aren't. Now, he couldn't lose his salvation. David, for instance, in Psalm 51, O Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit could be withdrawn from the individual. The individual, the Lord could remove, take his hand of blessing off the individual, not sever relationship, but the Holy Spirit could be removed. And the Spirit was necessary for enablement for that particular function. Kingship, working on the tabernacle, you get the picture? That David does not want the Spirit to be withdrawn from his life. How can we say that we can desire that the Spirit of God's control not be hindered in our own life? I think that's the basis or the basic idea for us. Verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He'll take care of me. That word, why is he talking about my father? If my father, I would be better translation. If my father and my mother. The idea here is that when all other earthly props are kicked out from under us, this is one thing that David could count on. And you think of father and mother, I think it's safe to say as a rule that these would be people that usually stand by you. Now, there are some bad cases around, I know that. But as a rule, you think your mother and father would stand by you when all the chips were down and you were looking... after all, even the husband or wife situation, she said, well, I'm going to go home to mama. So I guess you can always count on mama if things get too bad around the house. I don't know how much truth there is to that if mama wants her back, but David says that when my mother and father, if they forsook me, that it, and maybe that's the ultimate way of human understanding, of human understanding. Though the one who is the closest to me, if they forsake me, well, I've still got the Lord. So that's the idea of, then the Lord will take me up. That take me up, the Hebrew word here, it's the word achsaph. It's like this, A-S-A-P-H, achsaph. This particular word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 2. I'd like to show you that because it means something more than, what does it mean to take me up? Let's look at the context. I think that best illustrates what I'm trying to say. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 2. To take me up when others forsake me. The context here is beginning in verse 1. That thou shalt not see thy brother's ox nor his sheep go astray and withhold thy help from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not near unto thee, this is if your next door's neighbor's dog gets over the fence, his cow gets out, and he's gotten through the fence and he's getting out on the road. Well, don't just stand there and look at it and watch a car run over it. He said, go ahead, and if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine own house. Now, this is the word asaph. And here, the idea is to bring it in and take care of it, protect it, look out for it. And it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after thee, and thou shalt restore to him again. That is, if a cow gets out of the fence and it's wandering around, you bring it on over and take care of it like it's yours, and you provide for it, then give it back to him. That's the word asaph. Now look at it in context here in Psalm 27 and verse 10. If my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. That is to care for, nurture, take care of. He'll look out after your needs. And that you may be cast out by everybody and put at arm's lengths. You may be treated as if you have the plague. But the Lord will always be there. He always thoroughly understands our situation and our thoughts. And you know, you may even be guilty. Someday you've said something and you didn't mean it that way. And it was misunderstood. And now you've got some people that alienated from you. You've tried to explain yourself, but they won't listen. Well, he's saying, well, the Lord understands that. And the Lord is omniscient. This is the point of verse 10. The Lord will take me up. He'll care for me. Well, what have we got? We've got about 3 or 4 more verses, and maybe we'd better stop there. We wouldn't do them justice if we tried to mash on the accelerator. It'd just be a flyby, and we don't want to do that with them. So we'll finish off Psalm 27 next time with this final round of we're coming to. And I'm going to treat a little detail the phrase waiting on the Lord. I have for years found that of interest. The subject of waiting on the Lord. Exactly what does that mean? You find that used in the Psalms rather frequently. I can give you a little homework if you want it. You could take that little phrase, wait, use your concordance. Just take it in the Psalms. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does that mean inactivity, immobility, or what? Wait on the Lord. Well, we'll pursue that next time and finish out Psalm 27 and we'll take up Psalm 46. We'll move along and pick up the 46th Psalm after we've concluded this one. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this great example that we have recorded for us. That David as a fugitive, David in a time of pressure and suffering, that we have the account of his thoughts, the way he applied your word. God, may we profit from that example and go and do likewise. As we face the pressures, the struggles of life, though we may not be fugitives, we may not be pursued by certain ones to take our life, yet, Father, there are the pursuits of Satan, the pursuits of all